Good morning, everybody. Those in the room. Hopefully the technology is working for those who are joining online. I'm aware that some of our fellowship are only able to join online, and so it's a really valuable lifeline for those people. I'm going to read from Psalm 55, and I'm going to say that now so that you've got an opportunity to find it while I organise some things. I get to find it really quickly because I'm reading from my phone. So, Psalm 55. So the chief musician on Nebioth, masculine, Psalm of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray, and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes. Therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burdens upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. So, a little bit of preamble. And now we're going to get into the background to that psalm, the context in which it was written, what was going on in David's life at the time he wrote that psalm, and then perhaps surprisingly, how did it relate to the Easter story. Today is the anniversary of when our Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And next Sunday, praise the Lord, is the anniversary of when he rose again from the dead. And so we're going to cover a little bit of what happened during the Easter story and how it relates to that psalm. So, a bit of preamble. First of all, from Acts 17 and verse 11, you don't need to look this up, it's a well-known verse. Please be noble like the Berean Jews. Please search the scriptures and be eager to search the scriptures to test whether what I am telling you is actually true. And I'll say this not just of me, but of anybody that you hear from the front of any meeting of Christians. Don't take it from me. Don't take it from that person, whoever that person is. Search the scriptures daily to prove whether what is being told you is actually true. And if you could do me the courtesy, if you find out that something I said to you isn't right, just show me some scripture, but politely and nicely. The other thing to warn you, this is my first time preaching. You are the guinea pigs. The first time my father preached, it was when I was about 8 or 9. It was Emmanuel Church, Hornsey Road, in Islington, about halfway between Holloway and Finsbury Park. And partway through, a chap who I've no idea who he was, he stood up and he said, Alan, because that was my dad's name, he said, Alan, you're a hypocrite. And he walked out. And so I've locked the door, it's fine. If any of you do feel that anything that I say that I don't live up to it, I agree, there will be things that the Bible teaches us that actually I don't live up to, or I haven't lived up to in my past. So, if anybody wants to accuse me of being a hypocrite, yeah, that's me. Thank you. Just to put that on the table right from the start. So, let's have a look at the background to that psalm. And the background is in actually 2 Samuel, 15, 16 and 17. I'm not going to read it all. Okay? Neil told me to aim for 40 minutes. So, I'm just going to summarise the story of David. And one of the things to note up front, Simon cast aspersions last week on Elkanah's choice to have 2 wives. Well, David fell into that Heffalump trap big style and had a load of wives. And it wasn't necessarily his wives that gave him trouble, but his sons and his daughters really did. And so there were different children of different wives, and there was rivalry between them. And to be honest, towards the end of David's reign, it all went quite pear-shaped. And we pick up the story in about 2 Samuel chapter 15. And what we find is that one of his sons, called Absalom, who is a very handsome fellow, he decides that he wants to be king. And Absalom gathers this conspiracy around him, and he brings a small army to Jerusalem. David gets wind of this, and David basically decides, if I stay in Jerusalem, the city is likely to be destroyed in some hideous battle. Battles among family and friends, sadly, are often the worst. And David kind of foresaw this, and he said, right, I'm off. I'm going to spare the city, and he runs. But while David runs, he takes a lot of people with him, people who are loyal to him. There are some people who go over to Absalom. And one of the people who goes over to Absalom is this chap called Ahithophel. I've probably not pronounced that right. No need to correct me, it's fine. So Ahithophel is a counsellor of David, a friend of David. And actually, we find out a little bit later on that Ahithophel's advice is actually like gold dust. It says at the end of 2 Samuel 16, it says, now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed. So Ahithophel effectively betrays David, goes over to Absalom, and actually then starts to advise Absalom against David to try to bring David to ruin. And David leaves Jerusalem, he heads, I think, east, if I've got my geography correct, and he crosses over a little stream which is called the Brook Kidron. That will come up in a minute. And he climbs up the Mount of Olives and heads east towards the Jordan, crossing over the top of the Mount of Olives. And in the meantime, Ahithophel goes in and advises Absalom, and advises Absalom what he should do to overtake David and to overcome him. David meets a number of other people as he's on his way out of Jerusalem. And eventually he crosses the Jordan and is safe. And then there's an ensuing battle where the followers of Absalom go into battle and the followers of David, and David ultimately wins. Okay? Now, in that context, when David gets to the top of the Mount of Olives, it's a great story, by the way. If you ever have time, read all three chapters. It's full of intrigue, it's a bit of backstabbing, it's a proper drama. At the top of the Mount of Olives, David meets another friend called Hushai. And Hushai says, "I'm going to come with you, David. I'm going to be loyal to you." But David says, "No, pretend to be on Absalom's side. Frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel, and so you might defeat it for me." Okay, so Hushai goes in, and David sets up this little network of spies to send him news, and then off he goes to escape with his followers across the Jordan. And Hushai comes in to Absalom, he pretends to be loyal to Absalom, and then there's this beautiful moment where Absalom starts to ask for advice. What should we do to overtake David? And Ahithophel gives some marvellous advice. He says, "Right, gather an army, go quick, catch him." And at this point in time, David is probably just over the top of the Mount of Olives, and he's on his way, and he could probably have been overtaken. But Hushai comes along and gives alternative advice, which buys David time. Yeah, there's proper jeopardy. You could imagine this playing out in Hollywood. They buys David time, and David is about to escape, while Hushai's advice is not to get an army quickly, but to gather a much bigger army, which of course takes much more time, and allows David the time to escape. Ahithophel sees that his advice is not followed, and goes and hangs himself. Which is perhaps an unusual thing to do, if you think your advice isn't being followed, but we'll actually see that all of this foreshadows a much greater betrayal. So I'm hoping that some of you are starting to join the dots here. So the king has to leave Jerusalem with his followers, cross over the brook Kidron, and make his way part way over the Mount of Olives. And he is betrayed by somebody who then brings an army. Yeah, let me just join the dots. So, 2 Samuel 15, David leaves Jerusalem with his faithful followers. In Matthew 26:30, Jesus leaves Jerusalem with his disciples. In 2 Samuel 15:23, David crosses the brook Kidron. In John 18, verse 1, Jesus crosses the brook Kidron. 2 Samuel 15:30, David weeps on the ascent of the Mount of Olives, a very specific location. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that there was weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane on the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Meanwhile, Ahithophel is advising against David and advising Absalom to gather this army and catch David while he's on his escape. Meanwhile, Judas is advising against Jesus and personally heads a great crowd leading swords and clubs, specifically to arrest Jesus. Interestingly, Ahithophel himself was personally going to lead this army. Ahithophel's advice could potentially have been successful had it not been for Hushai. Judas' advice was successful. Although, as you read the Gospel accounts, you know that Jesus is clearly in charge. Ahithophel returns to his hometown and hangs himself. Now, Ahithophel's hometown is called Gilo, which means exile. Judas returns to the chief priests and elders. And we'll see that what he does puts himself in exile from God. He tries to repay his crime. And then he goes and hangs himself. And so, actually, there is so much. I love the Old Testament, because if you read the Old Testament, you can find Jesus throughout the Old Testament. It is absolutely amazing. And in that context, David writes Psalm 55, which we're going to look at in a bit more detail. Interestingly, Ahithophel means "my brother is foolish" or "brother of a fool." I think that tells us something about Judas. And if we get time, we'll see, perhaps surprisingly, that we're not dissimilar to Judas in many ways. But let's see if we have time for that. So, in that context, David writes Psalm 55. And I'm going to draw your attention to a couple of verses which I believe Jesus is referring to directly when he speaks in the Garden of Gethsemane. So in Psalm 55, starting at 12, David writes, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." And I think this describes Ahithophel for David. And I'm going to suggest to you that this describes Judas as well. And we'll go through some more scriptures in a minute, just to see, actually, quite surprisingly, when you get into this, Judas was loved. He really was. And so, sometimes it's easy to think of Judas as being mean and nasty from the very beginning. We don't like him because he betrayed Jesus. But actually, that's not the attitude that Jesus had to Judas. So, this is how David felt. He said, in verses 4 and 5 of the psalm, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me." Jesus said in Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And I believe that Jesus is referring directly to this psalm. David says, "Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror have overwhelmed me." In the garden, Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we read that even in the upper room, in anticipation of his betrayal, Jesus was troubled in spirit in John chapter 13. Now, personally, I have a hypothesis which somebody gave me a long time ago, and nobody's quite been able to say, no, that's not right. So I'm kind of running with it. That whenever you see a psalm referred to in the New Testament, God intends us to think about the whole psalm, not just the individual verses. And I hope I've given you enough context to see that actually what David wrote in Psalm 55 actually corresponds, the situation corresponds very closely to what Jesus experienced in his own betrayal. I'm going to pause a minute and read my dictionary. Partly to embarrass my own children. So, here we go, betrayal. So, to aid an enemy, to be a traitor, betrayal and treachery kind of go together, to hand over or expose, and that is tends to be the biblical way of reading betrayal, is to hand over a person to another. To disclose, like a secret, a confidence, something like that. To break a promise, or to be disloyal to a person's trust. To disappoint the expectations of. Or to show signs, to reveal some kind of secret that you're perhaps trying to conceal. And I think we'll find that Judas kind of covers all of these. Ahithophel covers all of these. I would add that actually there seems to be a connection in scripture between betrayal and reproach in that verse 12. David writes, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me," when he is talking about being betrayed. And reproach is to do with shame. It's to do with, you know, like embarrassment. I read this thing shouldn't be happening to me. And what are other people thinking of me? There's a reproach associated with that. If I don't get 40 minutes in, I've got the dictionary to read, I can pay that. So, let's have a quick look at the betrayal. And I told you it was my first time. So, David had been close to Ahithophel. We see that in the psalm, we see that in the description. This is my evidence for you that Judas and Jesus were close. So, I'm going to start in John 13. I'm going to skip about a bit here. John 13, Jesus quotes, "He who ate my bread lifted up his heel against me," from Psalm 41. It's not a complete quote. Interestingly, the whole of that verse reads, "Even my close friend," in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It's not just anyone who has betrayed Jesus. This isn't just a kind of an acquaintance. It's not an enemy. This is a close friend. And we've seen the verses from Psalm 55 already. It was thou, a man, my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Actually, yes, we can see that this might have happened with David and Ahithophel as they went off to the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built by then, but David would have gone off to the tabernacle and there would have been processions on the feast days. Jesus, we read in the Gospels, visited Jerusalem a number of times to attend the feasts that the Jewish people were commanded to keep. And you can imagine he would have come with his disciples, and Jesus and Judas would have walked in company and enjoyed sweet counsel as they walked up to the house of God. Judas was seen to have been counted as a friend, and when you become confident in a person or a thing, and that thing or person that you know, that betrayal can be exceedingly bitter, and a betrayal of trust can be even worse. A close friend or a relative, somebody who you think should be loving you and supporting you, and that person lets you down in some way, that can really hurt. And you can understand the response of David and Jesus. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Here's some more evidence. In Acts 1, we see that Judas was clearly part of the disciples. He was fully part of the disciples. And it says he shared their ministry. He was one of them. You couldn't have put a piece of paper between Judas and any other of the disciples when you looked from the outside. I'm going to make that point and bring that point out in a minute. From the outside, you wouldn't have known. Really wouldn't have known. Luke 9 tells us that Judas was among the 12 sent out by Jesus with power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Again, one of the inner circle. He was keeper of the money bag, John 12 and verse 6, a position of trust that we'll come on to perhaps what he did with that money bag in a minute. Jesus washed his feet. He did not leave the upper room until after Jesus had washed the feet of all the disciples. Now, I think that's absolutely fascinating. So right up to the end, by which time we know that Jesus knew that it was Jesus who would betray him, Jesus still washed his feet. And interestingly, there's evidence that suggests that Judas was placed in the position of honour at the Last Supper. I've got some pictures and some explanations which show this, but they wouldn't have sat all in a line. There's a Renaissance painter who sat at kind of a long table, like you might see in a high table at a wedding or something, with Jesus in the middle and all the disciples on one side or the other. They would have sat at a table, and I forget the kind of the Greek word for it, but basically they sat on three sides of a table and they reclined so that they would be kind of on one of their elbows, their feet would be to the outside of the table, and their head and another hand would have one free hand with which to eat. And because they were reclining, they'd kind of, if you can imagine me reclining here and then another person in the same position and then another person, they were kind of actually looking at each other's backs around the table. And there was a certain, according to the culture of the day, there was a certain order in which people sat. And there's evidence to suggest that the place of honour would have been, if you're in a kind of a C-shape, Judas would have been in the first position here, and then Jesus would have been here, and then John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, would have been there, and then they would have been arranged around in a C shape, a little bit like that, and Peter would have been down here, quite possibly in the lowest position. People listening on the tape, really sorry, you're not going to get that. Which explains why Jesus seems to come to Peter last in the washing of feet. Judas would have been washed first, and then Jesus would have worked his way around the table. But that explains why Jesus and Judas could have their hand in the dish at the same time, because they were right next to each other. And it also explains why John, who is next to Jesus, if I'm here and John is in front of me, could lean back against our Lord's chest and Peter, who had been on the opposite side of the table, say, "Who is it?" And John would have been able to lean back and say, "Who is it?" And Jesus would have been able to say, "The one who I dip my hand in the bowl with." And of course, it could only have been Judas and John who would have been able to have their hand in the bowl at the same time. So Judas had this position of honour right up to the time when he went out and betrayed. And it's really interesting, if you read the Gospel accounts, the disciples had no idea that Judas was going to betray him. They really had no idea. In fact, when Jesus said that someone is going to betray me, the disciples looked at each other and him in turn and said, "Is it me?" They weren't even sure of their own characters, and they certainly didn't seem to suspect Judas. Even after he went out, some of them thought, "Oh, he's just going to buy something for the meal, or he's going to give some money to the poor, or something like that." So Judas, we see, seems to be a close friend. Judas seems to have a position of honour within the disciples. He's certainly one of the 12 disciples, fully one of the 12 disciples. He's not like some kind of tagger along, an afterthought. He's fully part of the 12. And we see that the disciples didn't expect this. Judas' betrayal must really, really have hurt. I mean, this is a guy in whom a lot of trust was invested. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, I think, did Jesus know in advance? What did Jesus know in advance? And sometimes it's easy to think Jesus knew everything, so he must have known in advance. But actually, Jesus didn't quite know everything. He didn't know the date of his own second coming. He said only his Father was to know that. And I can't remember the name for it, but there's a certain theological term for this. In Philippians 2, when it says Jesus emptied himself, everything that he rightfully knew and all the power he rightfully had as God the Son of God, he laid aside at his birth. And then, and in John's Gospel, this comes out really clearly. Time and time again, he says something along the lines of, "I'm doing what my Father is doing. I'm saying what my Father is saying. And please, God, may I only say what you say through me today." But he chose only to do and say those things which he was given to do and say by the Holy Spirit operating through him, which explains why sometimes he didn't quite seem to be able to do stuff or to know stuff. He couldn't do many miracles in that case because of their lack of faith. For example, "I don't know when I'm coming back. The Father knows that." After his resurrection, all power is given to him. All authority in heaven and earth is his again. And so we ask the question, did Jesus know in advance that Judas was going to betray him? So when he was picking his disciples, was he thinking, "I wonder which one of you it is?" Or did he just know from advance? And if he knew in advance, let's say he did, he deliberately chose Judas, knowing that Judas would betray him. I think we talk about Jesus' humiliation on the cross, and rightly so, because that is the agony of the cross. This battered, naked man pinned to a cross, helpless, bearing the sin of humanity, and rightly so. However, he picked a person who would put him to absolute shame, and he picked a person who would absolutely be one of his inner circle, know everything but that inner circle knew, have so much privilege and be trusted, and then betray him just like that. And in John 6 it says, "Did I not choose you the 12, yet one of you was a devil?" So by the time of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus knew absolutely, but did he know which one it is? Perhaps he knew prophetically, maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Did he suspect from the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, hang on, Judah betrayed Joseph? I've just picked two people whose names are Judah, Judas. Judas is Greek, by the way. Judah would be the Hebrew. Is it one of you? But he didn't shy away from choosing that person. But Jesus certainly knew by the Last Supper, because he told Judas to go and do what he was about to do. So I think that's an interesting question, but I think it tells us again that Jesus, he didn't shy away from what was going to happen. He didn't shy away from being put to shame. He didn't shy away from everything that was going to be fulfilled about him in the scriptures. And I think there's an immensity to that. It's, if you read the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, and when Judas appears, Jesus says, "Here comes my betrayer." He actually says it twice to the disciples who are with him in the garden. "Here comes my betrayer." And we know that in the garden, the immensity of the cross must have been the most thing that weighed most heavily again on him. But I'm going to suggest to you that actually his betrayal was a significant factor in his pain that he felt on that evening. So, from Psalm 55, we're going to look at this in a bit more detail now. How should we respond when we are betrayed, either by a person or by circumstances, perhaps by ourselves? From the top then, from verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." It is absolutely fine, and I would encourage you all to ask God to give you attention, to listen to you. God listens to his people when they cry out to him. And we read in the Bible that God heard their cries a number of times in the Old Testament. He heard the cries of his people, and then he reached out to help them. Ask God to hear you. And it's interesting, it says, "Hide not yourself from my plea." Sometimes when things go really wrong in our lives, you can say, "Where's God in all of this?" And sometimes God can seem hidden. And I don't want to belittle the kind of the sense of disaster sometimes that can come upon us as people. "Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." I think the psalmist here, and if we put these words into the mouth of Jesus as well, he's starting to pour out some of his desolation. "I feel alone. I feel nobody's listening to me. Even you, God, seem to be hidden away. Ask for the Lord to listen to you. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan." Again, attend. Please give me some attention, God. I need you. I really need you. A couple of meanings of words here. In the King James, it says, "I mourn in my complaint." This is an ESV. Simon's not in NIV. We're okay. I'm restless in my complaint. Restless is a slightly better translation, I think, than a mourn. I don't think it's hinting the sense of bereavement here, although sometimes in loss we can feel that sense of bereavement, but a restlessness. And when it says "I moan," that word isn't used very often in the Old Testament, but actually it's something more than just it's a real shaking. So it's used elsewhere when there's a big shout, either in celebration or a battle cry, and the ground shakes. It's used of Bethlehem when Ruth and Naomi reappear and the town is stirred up. So actually when it says moan here, and it says moan a bit later on, this is quite a dramatic thing to be happening. And I'm going to suggest to you that actually when you cry out to the Lord, don't be afraid to lay bare your emotions. Be shaken up before the Lord. Let him know exactly how you are feeling. Really cry out to him. There's a peculiar story, maybe not so peculiar, but Jacob wrestles with God in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go into the detail in the book of Genesis, but sometimes you really have to feel like you're wrestling with God, in a sense, and pouring out your emotions to him. And I would encourage you to do that. Don't be British for crying out loud with a stiff upper lip saying, "God, I'm having a real disaster now," and then move on to the next item on the agenda. No, it doesn't, you know, you really cry out to the Lord in your distress, whatever that is. And why? Verse 3, "Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked." Oppression is kind of like a crushing. And sometimes when you speak to people who are going through the mill, they really do feel crushed. by the circumstances around them. For they drop trouble on me. The King James, cast iniquity upon me. It's just like it's raining down, whatever the situation that we're in. And interestingly, the next thing, in anger they bear a grudge against me. There's a kind of like, why is this person doing this? You know, why don't they like me? Why is this circumstance happening? And there's a hint there, which I don't think we'll get onto this morning, about actually what led Judas to betray Jesus. My heart, this is verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. Again, don't be afraid. And again, I would encourage you, tell God exactly how you feel. And I say, oh, I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away, I would lodge in a wilderness. Sometimes you kind of hear that and think, oh, that'd be good, we can escape. But where is the escape to? The escape is to the wilderness. And actually, there's a sense here that the situation is so bad that David would rather just be in the wilderness. For David, the wilderness was a place of running away from Saul and running for his life. But somehow that's better than being betrayed by a really close friend. Mm-hmm. And for Jesus, the wilderness was a place of temptation, but actually also a place of total reliance on God. And so, this situation is so bad that I'd rather be in a bad place, but not quite so bad, than in the situation that I'm in. And when we get into that place, personally, it's really tempting just to want to run away. That's a natural reaction. And God does not judge us for having that reaction, because actually we see here that David and Jesus in their situation, one of their instincts was to say, right, I'm out of here. So don't judge yourself for wanting to escape. But in the garden, Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours. And David, he did run away, but then he had to go into battle against his adversary. And so it's a natural reaction, and we mustn't judge each other or ourselves for that. But God will, in all likelihood, he will support you and strengthen you through a situation rather than necessarily plucking you out of that situation. The next verse says, I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Some of you will know what it's like to be outside on a windy day. Others will probably hide away inside, depending on your like or dislike for the outdoors. But when it's really buffeting you, certainly in this country, when the wind can come from seemingly every different direction all at once, some of you, I know, climb mountains from time to time, and the wind on top of the mountain especially, you can be really exposed. And the psalmist here is looking for shelter. Now, the Lord can provide a shelter, and elsewhere in the Psalms it talks about him hiding us under the shadow of his wings. And even in a situation which feels terrible, find your shelter in him. And then, interestingly, there's quite a lot of language here about destroying, there's them going quickly to hell. I'm not necessarily going to go into the detail of that. Just to pick on verse 15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol, to hell alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Now this seems like an odd thing to pray, but actually I'm going to suggest to you that it's okay to pray that, but be very careful not to take revenge yourself. So God says elsewhere in the scriptures, vengeance is mine. It is mine to repay. God is the judge. And certainly if we were allowed to take revenge, we would not get it right. We would not make a correct judgment in repaying a person. So that is God's business. So we can certainly commit to God what we might feel about the person or the situation that we're in, but leave it with God and allow him through your prayers, if you can, to turn those feelings into a love for your enemy. And that might seem like a strange thing to say, but Jesus, we saw through the life of Judas, actually lived out his own teaching to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. So actually, there's some interesting language in this psalm about dividing their tongues, which literally means cutting them in two. There's not a very pleasant thing to happen. It could also mean a confusion, confuse their tongues. So David, of course, praying for the confusion of the advice of Ahithophel, for example. There we go, the last verse. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Commit those feelings to the Lord if you have them, and pray for the grace to love just as Jesus loved. Follow his example in how he treated Judas. I think there's, if we go then to this is verse 16. So I think there's some very practical advice here. But I call to the Lord, and the Lord will save me. And then again, down in, where is it? Yeah, verse 18. He redeems my soul in safety. The psalmist here reminds himself that it is God who will save him. When you are in the midst of a terrible situation, and you feel that you've been let down, right, whatever it is, the personal circumstances, remind yourself of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. You almost need to preach the gospel to yourself. And sometimes when I've been in a situation like this, my only comfort has been to remind myself of the cross of Jesus. That whatever is happening around me, and whatever people are doing to me in that situation, the Lord Jesus died to take away my sinfulness. He died on the cross. It's a historical fact that he died on the cross, and a historical fact that he rose again. And he rose again to give me a place in heaven, which means that in a million years' time, however long I have on earth is going to be very, very short indeed. And so, actually, life now might be hideous in some way because of some situation, but God has an eternal future for me that can never, ever be taken away. Never be taken away. And we can look forward to that. It's a bit of, some of you I know do part praying. And if you're really trying for your personal best, it can hurt. But you know that the finish line is only 25, 6, 7 minutes away. If this is a race, and sometimes it hurts, you know that actually on the finish line there is a prize because of what Jesus has already done for you. Nobody can take that away. And if that's all you have in the situation in which you find yourself, hold on to that and remind yourself of it again and again and again and again until the cloud lifts. And if the cloud doesn't lift, keep on reminding yourself of it. The psalmist, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan. It's that word again, that moan. It's not moan. It's, I'm crying out for you. I'm shaken up. I really, I'm pouring out my emotions to you. And he hears my voice. Isn't that marvellous? And then I'm going to skip down to the end of the psalm. Verse 22, it says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Peter expands on this in his first letter, and I firmly believe he had this psalm in mind when he wrote that we should be casting all of our care. Interesting, one translation gives it anxieties. Casting all our care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the universe cares for you. So he knows how it feels. I'm going to give you four things, and then I'm going to read one of my favourite scriptures to finish up. So four things to how to respond when we are betrayed or when we feel betrayed. Remember what Jesus has done for you on that cross. He redeems your soul in safety. Whatever is happening to your body, whatever, however you feel, he redeems your soul in safety. He paid that price. And any pain in this life cannot take away what Jesus has done. He was slain from the foundation of the world. And at the end of this world, he is the Lamb that was slain. And like I say, that is often my greatest comfort. Cast your burdens onto Jesus. And there's a lovely illustration that I'll give you in a minute as to how much the Lord cares for you. Do not seek revenge. If it is a person, leave that to God. Because if you seek revenge, you're just going to make the situation worse and take God's business as your own. By all means, ask God for it and then leave him to it. But, fourth thing, pray for the grace to love your betrayer. Jesus did. Now, what this looks like for you in your situation will be different in each situation. And I can't give any generalities as to what it looks like to love the person who has betrayed you. And pray through that with the Lord and see where he leads you. Just to illustrate, this is C.S. Lewis, Magician's Nephew. If you haven't read the Narnia books, I would recommend them to you. C.S. Lewis was a believer, and he wrote the Narnia books as an allegory of the Christian life. In some places it's more obvious than others. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is perhaps the most famous, where Aslan, who is a lion, dies and is risen again. So he can say a traitor, interestingly. In the first book, we read about the creation of Narnia, and the main characters are two children called Diggory and Polly. Diggory's mum is terribly, terribly unwell. Diggory and Polly get drawn into Narnia and witness its creation as Aslan the lion walks about making a whole load of stuff, animals and things. But Diggory and Polly manage to bring the White Witch into Narnia, who features in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And they've brought this great evil into Narnia. And so Aslan the lion, who by this time as a child reading the book, you've grown to love Aslan already, and as a believer you recognise that Aslan represents our Lord, our Creator. And Diggory is sent on a mission to protect Narnia from the White Witch that he brought in. But Diggory is completely stirred up by the thoughts of his mother. He's realised by now that Aslan can help his mum. But Aslan seems more concerned by his own business. So here we go. Son of Adam, said Aslan, talking to Diggory, are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very day of its birth? Well, I don't see what I can do, said Diggory. You see, the queen ran away and I asked, are you ready, said the lion. Yes, said Diggory. He had for a second some wild idea of saying, I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother. But he realised in time that the lion was not at all the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. For when he had said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had, and how they were all dying away, and a lump came into his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, won't you? Can't you give me something that will cure mother? Up until then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now in his despair, he looked up at the lion's face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and, wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. There were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. The Lord cares for you. He feels our pain. He understands, and he's gone through every situation that we will go through as people. Cast your cursed burdens onto the Lord because he cares for you. Thank you. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, as we start to remember this week of the anniversaries of the most important events of your earthly ministry, your arrival in Jerusalem as Passover lamb, your betrayal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, that we might remember you until you come again, and remember your death, the fact that you went through betrayal, a number of terrible trials, none of which were particularly valid, that you allowed injustice to be done, but then you insisted that you would only be put to death on the charge of being the Son of God, that you went to that cross, and that you died there to take our sin away, to wipe our slate clean, that you rose again, Lord, that you appeared to your disciples, and you ascended into heaven. And Lord, thank you that even there, when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting your people, and you appeared to him, you said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Lord, you have experienced firsthand what it is like to be human. And Lord, we read in your scripture how it seems somehow you feel our pain when we are betrayed either by people or circumstances. Lord, I praise you that you became one of us. Lord, I praise you that you can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, and that you are perfectly equipped to lift us up, or to strengthen us through whatever it is that we are going through. Or Lord, if you choose not to do either of those things, thank you that you give us a lasting hope that can never be taken away. And thank you that in all of it, we can be 100% sure that you care for us. Thank you, Father. Amen.